As you will remember, last Sunday, we examined that vision of the holy evangelist John, who saw the scarlet beast on which the harlot woman was seated. And we continue with the scarlet beast, the one full of names of blasphemy, just as the holy evangelist already sees it. What does this mean? It means that, as Anthemos of Jerusalem says, this beast taught its followers all the blasphemies against God. These are all those blasphemies we hear today, for we must say that the scarlet beast lives and moves and acts throughout the world and affects all people, small and great, and in this way its blasphemies are spread over the whole earth. The culmination of blasphemy is the well-known phenomenon of atheism. The ancient world, my dear ones, did not know the phenomenon of atheism, apart from isolated cases. It is a phenomenon, and unfortunately, a privilege of more recent times. The beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. What does this mean? Because our prophet, the holy evangelist, is astonished at the sight of the beast and of the harlot woman. For this reason, the angel, a little further on, says to him, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the things at which you are astonished." And so we will see the explanation of the 7 heads and the 10 horns a little further on, as the angel himself interprets it. What must especially be underlined, and what we must understand very well, is that there are a great many things we can already explain today, just as they are described to us in the book of Revelation. Besides, this is a basic principle of interpretation. When Andreas of Caesarea says that time reveals to those who are watchful, it reveals time, which passes and carries us toward the end, and in the course of which we have the fulfillment of the prophecies. But to those who are watchful, to those who have a purity of heart and have the Spirit of God, these are the ones who will understand. For if, my dear ones, the book of Revelation is regarded as sealed with 7 seals, as an unreachable book, and it is thought that Christians labor in vain to take it into their hands, then I ask you, why was it written? I think there is no greater argument than this question. Why was it written? If it does not come to serve the church, that is why it is found within the New Testament, so that Christians may study this book, only of course it requires greater care, and there will be this condition, humility, first of all, that it is the church that interprets, not I, but the church, and I accept the interpretation of the church, for if I impose my own interpretation, I will fall into error. And since time will reveal these things to those who are watchful, then, without question, I would be committing a crime against myself if I did not study the book of Revelation. For the aim of this book is to forewarn me how I am to stand against the antichrists of each era, and in the last days, against the now personal antichrist. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. Chapter 17, verse 4. As we see, the holy evangelist continues here the description of his vision with this harlot woman, Babylon Rome. At every moment, Babylon Rome. The purple of her garment, the gold and the pearls with the precious stones she bears upon her, shows a sovereign quality, shows wealth and power. It has to do with the sovereign position, the position of the capital city of a superpower, and at the same time with the anti-God disposition toward the church. I said a superpower, that is, the capital city. Babylon Rome, a superpower. But do not let your mind go to thinking it refers to one single superpower. As we will see, it is not only one Babylon Rome. There are many Babylon Romes. There are many. It is another matter that one of them may hold certain scepters of power, and this at each historical moment. At one historical moment, it may be the first city. At another historical moment, the second city, the third, the fourth. You will see this as we go on. The distinction between the purple and the scarlet is striking. The woman, it says, was clothed in purple and scarlet. But we know that purple is red. In fact, the purple color is, allow me to put it this way, the Bordeaux color. Women know this, the so-called Bordeaux color. It is the color of French Bordeaux wine, and it is this color, as you know better than I. It is red, but a deep red, that is, a dark red. So pay attention to why it makes this distinction, why purple alongside scarlet. By the purple, it points to the purple dye, for the purple garment was dyed with the purple color, if you will. The purple comes from that sea creature. From there comes the color, and by extension, the color itself is called purple. And because they used to dye the rich garments of antiquity that the wealthy and the kings wore. The garment that was of this color was also named purple, while the original name refers to a small mollusk, a creature of the sea. So there you have it. There is a distinction between the purple and the scarlet. The purple to show her power and her wealth, and the scarlet, the bloodthirsty. She rejoices in blood. She delights in blood. She holds a golden cup, and at least its contents are a symbol of her works, the works of this capital city, Babylon, Rome, and of her activity, of her works, and of her deeds. What was inside the cup? It says abominations, loathsome things, abominations. In Holy Scripture, the abomination is almost always a synonym for idolatry. So here it probably includes not only the practices loathsome to God, as Andreas of Caesarea says, that is the dark arts, namely magic, spiritism, divination, but idolatry itself as well. For the things I just mentioned are the offspring of idolatry. That is why the one who turns to magic or to spiritism is an idolater. Never forget this. When we read the Old Testament, we see it clearly. He is an idolater, the one who goes to spells, to mediums, to fortune tellers, to coffee cup readers, and so on. Hear what I said. He is an idolater. And this idolatry of his stands against the first commandment, which says that we must worship only the Lord our God and not the devil. After all, what do you think? If we gather together everything written here in the book of Revelation, what do you think it is? It is the war waged between the worship of God and the worship of the devil. If they ask you what the book of Revelation is it, this struggle within history. For the devil, envying God and in his pride, wants to be worshipped, wants to receive worship. And God becomes man to save us. God the Word, the devil assaults. God who became man through the cross. And he turns against the church. Because Christ ascended into heaven and departed, so he turns against his body. But this whole situation is passing. The triumph of Christ is certain. And the condemnation of the devil is likewise certain. This is the whole outline of the book of Revelation. And the impurities of her fornication, this fornication of which the holy evangelist speaks, reveal that something unspeakable is at work, morally. Anthemos of Jerusalem says that this points to shameful acts, things over which one ought already to cover oneself, to feel shame, and to hide them, things a person ought to hide, to cover up, to be ashamed of. Yet she, this woman, acts shamelessly, in a brazen manner, and with her face uncovered, with her head bare, we might say, that is, she acts without any shame, without covering anything at all. It strikes me, my beloved, that this midday I happened to hear a program of theater and film criticism. You may ask me whether I listen to such things, and how, and why. I do, with interest, because I want to be able to speak to you about them. And that is why I am telling you this. What strikes me is the following, though it is nothing new to me, that the content of cinematic and theatrical works is now abnormal, sexual situations. You will tell me, oh, these are old matters. Well, they have known them for a long time, but I am saying what is happening now, what is characteristic is this. In the critique that was taking place, one of the theater people who was speaking said that the telling thing is this, that the ones placed in a difficult position, in a quandary, are not those who indulge in perversions, but those who behave normally. That is, we have reached the point where the normal person wonders whether he is normal. So you see that we are reaching the last days I spoke of, because among Christian peoples, these things were once unthinkable. We have put everything up for auction. We have brought everything out into the open. The things that were once spoken of, that always happened, the sins always happened, but there was shame. Today, of course, we have the argument that we are more sincere than certain earlier ages. And that is why we bring these things out into the open. We are not more sincere, we are more shameless. Shamelessness now prevails among people, and they are ashamed of nothing. It is what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 19. And their glory is in their shame. Their glory, he says, is in those things they ought to be ashamed of, yet in the very things they ought to be ashamed of, they boast. And upon her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Verse 5. What does it mean that on her forehead was her name, and her name a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth, upon her forehead. This whole title is a descriptive name, not simply Rome, Babylon Rome, but a descriptive phrase, which through the periphrasis of the name reveals the content of the woman. The harlots in Rome were obliged to bear their name upon their forehead, exactly as was done with the slaves who tried to escape. When a flight was recorded, they were forced to brand here upon the forehead with a red-hot iron the letter F for fugitivus, which meant fugitive, runaway. In the same way, the harlots placed their name upon their forehead. It is well known that if I wish to commit a shameful act, I must hide my face. If my face is exposed, I must hide my act. This is what happens when we play the carnival, the pre-Lenten revels, when people give themselves over to being masqueraders. A masquerader means one who puts on a mask, that is, one who puts on a disguise over the face. Take heed, because in a few days, I beg you, these days are coming, days of recollection and repentance, and not of revelry. For God's sake, people who listen to the word of God should not go to such places, nor to dances, nor even allow me to say, to dances held by associations, if we suppose there is sin there, not to mention the dances the associations hold, because Sundays are not enough, and the associations are many, and the people many. So they even hold dances during Great Lent itself, however you wish to guard yourself. Now, what does it mean to put on a mask? I have hidden my face. And once I have hidden it, then I can open the sewer of my heart, because I am not ashamed. My face is hidden. If, on the other hand, I must reveal my face, then I will stop up the sewer of my heart. You see how we operate. This is how we operate. This is how we operate. This is how we operate. And it is evident in these days when people disguise themselves. Not to mention, of course, that people are always in disguise. Nevertheless, the harlot women in Rome placed their title upon their forehead, and nothing touched them anymore. Of course, our own harlots here do not put up a title. But in their case, they move about in such a way that you know what that woman is, what you are seeing. A wretched creature. O wretched woman, baptized, who has become an instrument of Satan. This woman is now a victim of the devil, a victim of wicked people, a victim of herself. We see how she moves about, ashamed of nothing, ashamed of nothing. What does this mean? It means that we have now reached a state of hardening of the soul, what until now made us feel shame. Now we no longer feel shame at all. Arthas says, the name written upon the forehead signifies the doing of shameful things without blushing. What does it mean that the harlot's name is written on her forehead? It means that she now commits these shameful, filthy, abominable acts without shame, without blushing. It is well known that blushing today is considered a defect. Modern pedagogy says, do not help your child to blush from shame. It is a complex. And yet the ancient Greeks, mark this, had deified shame, because shame is an adornment both in the woman and in the man, in the young man and in the young woman, in the child and in the old person. If we lose shame, then we have lost everything. Shame is a railing that helps you not to commit sin and also not to spread it further. Even supposing that within yourself you do not live virtuously. Yet if you have shame, it prevents you from spreading it. When you reach the point of driving shame away and leaving yourself free, the sewer opens. You are now a point of moral contamination, my dear ones. We have reached the point today of saying that we should not raise our children with the sense of shame, because, they say, they become full of complexes, because they become children who do not have the courage for life, as if shame were an element that holds back our success in life. That is where we have come, my dear ones. In any case, today, the advertising of evil, the presentation of perversion, and the brazenness, and even the absurd, and even anarchism. What is anarchism? It is an absurdity. The denial of everything established. All these things, my dear ones, are found right here, in the fact that shame has departed. When we see a society in which we are afraid to walk, in which we hesitate to speak, and we say that our society has now become a jungle, I'm not speaking of the Greek reality, but of a global reality, because the book of Revelation does not move within the borders of Greece, but is a global book. And never forget this for a moment. Before me at every moment, I have the whole world, all our earth. Apart from the fact that some things have something particular to us, all of this is because shame has departed. And what is written upon the forehead of this harlot woman, of her shamelessness, of her brazenness that does not blush. Mystery. Babylon, the great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The expression, mystery, says a great deal. As when the angel calls John and says to him, "Come, I will tell you the mystery of the woman that is in the verse below." In verse 7, perhaps there it means, the mystery of evil and of lawlessness. As the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 7, referring to the Antichrist, says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That is, just as salvation is a mystery, so too evil is a mystery. That is, a depth that is unsearchable and incomprehensible. Indeed, we can perceive, we can sense this incomprehensibility of the mystery of lawlessness. Because, for a rational being, such as the devil, or such as the man who becomes a perfect instrument of Satan, to persist in evil, when he sees that eternal hell awaits, the devil knows that he will go to hell. He knows it very well. The devil has read all the books, our churches, he has them all read. When Christ came and cast the demons out of the demoniac, they asked and begged to go into the swine, and not into hell. "Have you come to torment us before our time?" So they believe that they will be tormented. Indeed, Holy Scripture says it. The demons believe. And not only, it says, do they believe, but they also tremble. They believe and they tremble. The devil knows that he will go to hell. But why then does he not repent? Why does he not change? A mystery is something incomprehensible, something beyond reason. Perhaps then, by placing the word mystery before the whole descriptive name of the harlot woman, the evangelist John wants to draw the reader's attention to what the harlot's name contains. In other words, if we had to portray this with a facial expression, the face would have to take on a particular look to make particular grimaces. But since we do not have a face here, he puts the word mystery so that the reader or the listener understands that something is at work here. So I should pay attention to this point, since the word mystery is placed first. Then, the woman is described as Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. "Here, mother," he says, "the mother of harlots." Mother means a metropolis, that is, a metropolitan center, a central city. Just as we say, Athens is a metropolis, the metropolis of Greece, the city that stands above all the other cities of Greece. Erethus writes, and please pay attention to this point, pay attention to this point, and indeed I ask you not to misunderstand me and not to take me wrongly. It is not I who say it. It is Erethus who says it. Calling her the mother of harlots. That is, when the holy evangelist calls her the mother of harlots, it is, if you will, either old Rome or the new. You know which one the new Rome is. It is Constantinople, the new Rome. That is what it was called, the new Rome. And Erethus belongs to the 8th century, the 7th century. So here we have the whole glory of Constantinople, whether he means old Rome, if you work it out, or the new Rome, or the times of the coming of the Antichrist, some city that will exist when the Antichrist comes. You will not stray from the truth. You won't be wide of the mark. For both took upon themselves dominion over the other cities, and each had its fill of the blood of the holy martyrs. Each of these became a metropolis, and each of these contributed its share, its might, to the shedding of the blood of saints. You will say to me, Constantinople for Rome. You will not even raise the question. We all know that it stood as the metropolis of the persecution of Christians. Everyone knows it. But the new Rome, Constantinople, Constantinople, produced for you, my beloved, the confessors of the faith. Whom shall I name first? Whom I will not even mention to you, Saint Theodore, the Studite, Theodore of the Painted Brothers. Whom shall I name to you first? What tortures they endured from the heretics who held sway in Constantinople. There were so many Romans, and the empire itself, the Roman Empire, supplied the full number of all those millions of martyrs. But as for New Rome, as I explained to you, these are all those who stood as confessors of the faith against the heresies. How many heresies took hold, and how many persecutions were carried out against the saints of God and against the Orthodox? I mentioned to you St. John Chrysostom, because he spoke the truth, he was sent into exile and died in exile. If this happened to the patriarch, imagine what happened to those beneath him. Gave with his own presence a flare-up of that impiety which prevailed, at least for a while, in Constantinople, He too showed the measure of what he was when he desired to bring back the worship of idols. The things I am telling you, just as I am telling them to you, are mentioned not only by Arthas, but also by Andreas of Caesarea, who mentions precisely both Julian and the heresies and so on, but so as not to weary you. I will not give his opinion. After the fall of the New Rome, which city laid claim to the title of the Third Rome? Perhaps it seems strange. It is Moscow, Orthodox Moscow, he said. Not now, this is not new. It is old, from the time of the Tsars. He said, Constantinople, to the great tribulation of old Rome, was named New Rome. Because the old fell, the New Rome, Constantinople, shone forth. Now Constantinople, the New Rome, has fallen, Moscow said. The Patriarchate of Moscow, the Orthodox one. It has fallen in 1453. Our turn has come to lay claim to the role of the Third Rome. Moscow became the Third Rome. It became so from its other side, from its bad side, from that side, which the Apocalypse mentions. She is Babylon, that Rome of Revelation. She too, the Third Rome, paid her own share into the blood of the martyrs and the saints of Jesus Christ. How many were put to death? Precisely because they believed in Jesus Christ. Behold the men of the Third Rome. It is not I who say these things. History says them. The commentators say them. Andrew notes this. You will hear little, but you will understand much, since all these metropolitan sees are bearers of atheism, or of opposition, or of the anti-God powers. Take it however you like, whether openly or not openly. In fact, I was reading that the greatest heresy by which the gospel was adulterated was the third marriage of a Byzantine emperor. Forgive me, at this moment his name escapes me. He sought to enter into a third marriage, and with that third marriage, the adulteration of the gospel was now introduced into the whole Orthodox world. And this in Constantinople. Do not think that we are showing favor. We speak of our own faults as well as the faults of others, because Constantinople is ours. Do not be surprised by the fact that Hagia Sophia is there, or that in Moscow there is a great church. It makes no difference. It is the anti-God powers that work against the Church of Christ. So Andrew writes that the ruling cities, by teaching the souls fornication, give birth to the lawless deeds that are abominable to God. So then, what is this mother, that is, this metropolis, this Babylon Rome, which in every age is some city or some cities? It is the center from which spring all the materialist, sinful, and atheist theories. All those that are carried away both in their view of the world and in their view of life, that is, both in interpreting life and the universe, and interpreting life, our way of living, view of the world and view of life, are philosophical terms. In any case, under the name Mother, there is revealed also the bad example of the ruling city toward the cities it rules. Those that are under the ruling city, which the daughters naturally imitate, like a mother who shines, when the great city offers its lights, in quotation marks, the lights of atheism, and so on, what will the smaller cities do, I ask you? Take Athens as an example, when Athens, through the media, displays all its filth. Of course, Athens has many good sides too, unquestionably. But when it displays all its filth, what will the provinces do? Tell me, what will the provinces do? The provincial towns, will they not imitate it? Unquestionably, they will imitate it. That is why, my beloved, I make an appeal to your love. I would say, do not imitate the metropolis below. The metropolis of corruption, of perversion, of unbelief, and of atheism. Do not be like that. We would say one more thing, as long as it still stands. As long as the provinces can still stand, keep them standing. And the provinces must stand. In order to give signs of health to these now ruined cities, to the ruined cities, or to the ruined metropolis. Often it seems to me you will have heard many people say, where are you going? To Athens. Ah, to Babylon. There is a common expression, because Athens really has become a Babylon, not in terms of the crowds and the traffic of vehicles and so on, but now in terms of its filth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I was filled with great wonder. Truly, among all the meanings this Rome, Babylon carries, we have always explained it as a symbol. Today, it is this city. Tomorrow, that city. We explained it for East and West alike. Until now, I have been speaking to you about the West. Now I am telling you about the East as well. So to all these meanings of hers, this Rome, Babylon adds one more, the persecution and the killing of the Christians. From here one can see, by the very manner of these things, that what is meant is the Rome of that age, at the precise moment, when the book of Revelation is being written. For when the holy evangelist writes the book of Revelation, he has before his eyes the persecutions of that particular historical Rome. The phrase, blood of saints and martyrs, that it uses is a figure of speech, a hendiadys. One thing expressed through two, I tell you this, and you know it yourselves. In any case, it is a striking word that it uses when it says that the harlot is drunk on the blood of the saints and the martyrs. What does it mean, drunk? That is, she was intoxicated, as you know. You know it well. The way criminals are at certain moments in the criminal frenzy of their passions. When they feel the need rising up inside them, strange as it is, to kill, that is, they feel the thirst and the drunkenness for blood. You see them do this without ever being satisfied. To slaughter, forgive me for the image I am giving you. I know it is repulsive. Well then, it is before this repulsive spectacle that the holy evangelist stands when he sees the woman, the harlot, drinking from the blood of the saints and the martyrs, and growing drunk, taking pleasure in the blood of the saints and the martyrs. Remember, in ancient Rome, when Nero impaled the Christians, he set them up on stakes within the palace gardens, smeared them with pitch and tar, and at night he set them on fire, so that the gardens would be lit up and Nero could enjoy his evening walks. A horrifying scene. Horrifying. And so, before this sight, the holy evangelist, who is a sensitive and spiritual nature, is amazed. He is astonished. And the angel said to me, why did you marvel? The angel said to me, why were you astonished? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, the one having the seven heads and the ten horns. Here, with the question the angel asks, the ground is being prepared for the interpretation that follows. For he does not wait for John to answer him anything. The angel goes straight ahead and says to him, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of this woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Here, first comes the interpretation, always from the angel. Now, first the interpretation of the vision of the beast, and afterward of the woman. But before we go on, I must point out to you that although the angel comes to interpret the vision for the astonished John, at least for us, though we would say it is also for John, the interpretation the angel gives rather obscures the matter, because it sets up limitations. You will see this as we go on. Limitations of such a kind that, just as we set out to explain the thing one way, he comes and adds something else, about which we then say it cannot be this, and so the interpretation grows dark. Instead of being revealed, it is rather concealed. This is that general principle I told you about, at least as it concerns us. For most probably, the angel interpreted these matters clearly to the holy evangelist, but for understandable reasons, which I mentioned to you last time as well, the holy evangelist obscures the interpretation the angel gives him, so that the church would not be persecuted all the more. Suppose it were revealed which filthy city this is, and the filthy imperium, this filthy Roman Empire that gave the peoples of the earth its emperor, worship and its idolatry to drink. You understand, the reasons are obvious, and so the holy evangelist obscures it. He himself, however, must know a great deal, exactly as happened with Daniel too. There are prophecies, my dear ones, which God reveals and which are only for the prophet, only that, not meant to be made public, and others are made public. In this matter, God says what you will publish, what you will make common to the church, and what you will not publish. Even so, we will try, as the things present themselves, to say what we can. But do not expect very much from what we will say. First of all, we must note that here the beast, as he interprets further on, has four characteristics. Listen to it. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go into perdition. The beast that you saw existed and does not exist, and is about to come again out of the abyss and will go again into destruction. Consequently, with these four characteristics, it existed, now it does not exist. It will come again. It will go again, as it were, back into perdition. Four characteristics for this scarlet beast. For the beast, there is also the historical interpretation. That is, now we are doing an interpretation of the interpretation. An interpretation of the angel's interpretation, that difficulty. There is, for the beast, the historical interpretation, which is confined to the situation of the Roman Empire. There is also the eschatological interpretation, which confines these traits to the last days. This eschatological interpretation is put forward by St. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons. That is, the historical interpretation is how I see things within history at the time the Book of Revelation was written. How I see Rome, the historical Rome. Irenaeus says these things refer not so much to the historical Rome as to those things that will happen at the last things of history. There are very many opinions and theories surrounding this interpretation. The it was, it is not, it will be, it goes into perdition. Andreas and Arethas understand the beast to be Satan, or the activity of Satan in the world. Allow us to take the opinion of these two, Andreas and Arethas, because it is very interesting. It is worthy of attention. And we will see afterward whether we can view things in a mixed interpretation, so to speak. The matters, that is. A brief, simple rendering. This beast is Satan, who was put to death, slain by the power of the cross of Christ, not annihilated. Because the devil is not annihilated. He does not pass into non-existence, but by the power of the cross of Christ, he is presented as slain, as killed. Again, when the end of history comes, then he will return and will work with signs and lying wonders through the Antichrist, marking the denial of the cross of Christ, by which the devil was put to death. That is, St. Andreas explains, for this reason, he was and held power before the cross. That is, before Christ came into the world. Back then he held power. Underline this, I have something important to tell you. He held power through idolatry, and because this point is important, perhaps we will not get to it tonight, since our time is already running out. It is important. So the devil held power through idolatry before the cross. But he is not, after the saving passion, having been enfeebled and cast out from that authority which he had gained over the nations through idolatry. Christ came and enfeebled him, the devil, because idolatry began to be driven away and the gospel began to be proclaimed. The world became Christian, the world as it was then known. But he is not. Therefore the devil no longer exists. He existed, but now he does not. The beast existed before the cross. Now it does not. But he will be present at the consummation in the manner we have described. The word will be present comes from I am present. It means he will be present. It is the future of I am present. He will be present then at the end of history in the manner we have said. Saint Andreas says, for from here the Antichrist, bearing Satan within himself self, this Antichrist, who will carry the devil inside him, comes for the ruin of men, journeying toward perdition in the age to come. And because, when he comes, the devil will deceive the whole inhabited world, the Antichrist and the false prophet journey toward eternal hell, toward perdition. So there you have the beast. It was, before the cross. It does not exist now, because the gospel is being proclaimed. It will come again to trouble the world with a new idolatry. And then it goes to perdition. Its destruction, that is the fourth characteristic. This interpretation, as you saw, is the one given by Andrew and Arethas. With this view of Andreas, the historical interpretation can also be combined as follows. In antiquity, king and kingdom were concepts that were identified with one another. If the woman is Babylon Rome, that is, historical Rome, then the beast, as we were saying last time, according to the historical interpretation, is the Imperium, the Roman Empire. Its power held sway before Christ because Satan was at work in the Roman Empire through idolatry. With the birth of Christ, the power of Satan suffered a decline because idolatry was curtailed, as we were saying earlier. But in the person of Nero, who is the type of the Antichrist, Thucy, the historical interpretation, now the historical interpretation of Iandi in the person of Nero, who is the type of the Antichrist, who persecutes the Christians, and is the first Roman emperor to unleash a persecution against the Christians, the beast revives, ascending from the abyss. The beast lives again. But the culmination of this beast of Nero will be the historical Antichrist, who will also fall definitively and be led to perdition. This is a combination of the historical and the eschatological interpretation. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and shall be present. The fourth they do not see, and so it says those who dwell on the earth will be astonished, will marvel, will be amazed. Who will these be? Those whose name was not written in the book of life. They see that the beast does not exist, or rather the it does not exist and will exist again. The fourth, the perdition. This we do not see. This is significant. Beloved, this fourth thing is seen only by the faithful. Those who see only the three are the people whose name was not written in the book of life. It says so plainly here. Their name was not written in the book of life. They are the ones who love to live in the shadow of Satan and who never, by their own free choice, willed to submit to Christ. Never. They are the spiritual lineage of Cain, who always want to rationalize for no other reason than that they want to rationalize. For them, repentance is an unknown country, or rather, a ridiculous repentance, for these who suppose it supposedly debases man and makes him lowly and wretched. That is how they see it. They are the lovers of idolatry. This is the point I wanted to make to you. They are the lovers of idolatry, in which idolatry the devil is served. Idolatry, however, with the presence of Christ, was weakened, but it was not abolished. I will say it once more. Idolatry was weakened, but it was never abolished from the face of the earth, not even among Christian peoples. Never. So it is the beast that was and is not now, but this is the eternal love affair with idolatry, where these very people become the ground for the energy of Satan to return upon the earth by their loving idolatry. Consequently, it is the they. It is the indes about to ascend from the abyss. These very lovers of idolatry will marvel and be astonished at how, though idolatry, their great love, had died, now it lives again once more. But historically, after Christ, a matter sui, that is, how idolatry began to live again upon Christian ground. This is the great theme, my beloved, to which we must pay particular attention, because this ground exists, and which, God willing, we will analyze this coming Sunday.